yoke is easy, my load is light. Do you know the Lord in that way? Do you? Are you frantically trying to do many, many, many things with perhaps the driving motive of hoping that God will like you more? Our Lord said, come to him. His yoke is easy, his load is light. He desires our friendship, communion with him. We do need that. Now, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. No, I'm not teasing you. We're going to Mark, but we're going by way of Luke. So will you go there? I want you to hear this passage in triplicate this morning. Luke in 9, please. Each of these accounts of the Transfiguration, each has its own contribution to the scene. So by reading these three accounts this morning, hopefully we'll get the picture, the full picture, of this foretaste of glory. No scene is quite like it anywhere in the Scriptures, is it? Extraordinary. Let's look in the Luke in the 9th chapter, and I'm going to have you follow with me. I may make a comment or two along the way, but it is in preparation for our journey back over to Mark in the 9th chapter. Now look with me. I'm going to begin to read at the 26th verse. You pick up something there. Luke in 9 and 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. His glory. You want to key on this word. It's very important in piecing together this, putting together this transfiguration, the complete revelation of God, of Christ's sovereign power. This is the idea. The glory of the Father and of the glory and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a very emphatic not there. And the Greek language is capable of reproducing or producing a very strong effect with the negative. And he's underscoring that. And some 8 days after these sayings, the sayings with regard to the suffering of Christ. That's important to remember. That after the saying, after those days, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. He's gone there to pray regarding his death. I'm quite sure of that because of the conversation that we're going to see transpire in the Transfiguration between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And in view of what Jesus has said regarding his suffering. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing, that word is heteron in the Greek, that's translated there different, from which we get our word heteros. And we're to understand that there was something quite striking that happened. And that it's almost as if the Lord's coming out of a disguise at this point. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, the cross. That's the issue, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's less than a year away from the Passion Week, the crucifixion. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. It had been quite a long trip up, as we will see. They've gone up, I think, to at least one of the lower ridges of Mount Hermon. They have hiked to perhaps 3,000-4,000 feet above sea level. It's been a long day. They're weary. They're sleepy. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, that is Moses and Elijah, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Now, here's where Peter was completely wrong, as you've already anticipated, I think, in this. For one, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. I should say something here about this word overshadow, as I also should have said something about the word that appeared earlier in the text with regard to the glory that surrounded Christ, namely this, that there is in the language here, embedded in this language, is language that's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. That's important to understand if you're going to appreciate what is going on. The word that is translated overshadow here is the word episkiazo. And we find it in this Greek Old Testament in Exodus 19 and 16. Now, I know English readers, we may not pick that up, so I'm calling your attention to that. It will help us to, it's a key to unlock this whole episode. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, the Messiah. Listen to him. Obey him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now you're ready to go back to the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter. Will you return? Go there, please. Mark in the 9th chapter. To get some sense of what our Lord is preparing the disciples for in this episode, perhaps could be illustrated by just a moment I had not very long ago. As a matter of fact, it was earlier. I wanted the privilege and the joy of having a rare moment with my grandson, and I thought that I would escort him down to his time in the nursery. And I wanted to see what this is like, you know, I haven't done this in years, so I took him. He immediately came to me. He knows my face and recognizes me and, you know, all that grandfather-grandson stuff. And so we walked down to the downstairs, and we walked to the door. And with all due respects to those blessed people in the nursery who are helping us at this moment, there is something very traumatic that takes place at that point in time for a one-year-old. And as we came to this door, I could feel his arms begin to clutch my shoulder as he saw one of the delightful and dear ladies there coming to take him. And he looked at her, and he looked at me, and he would rather have been with me at that moment. And then when he took her, and I saw that look that has melted many a mother's heart, and when that little face suddenly turned into one which, you know, the cry was on its way. He was about, we call this what, separation anxiety. And for I know some things, as well as his parents know some things, as any of you do when you leave your children in that circumstance. You're returning. You're coming back. You're going to get them again. They have not a clue that that's going to happen at the moment. All they feel is that terrible emotional pain of anxiety to be separated from those that they know and that they love in their little infant way. Could it not be something like this with us, and certainly with the disciples? They have been told some things, and the Lord has spoken of departure. The Lord has spoken to them of suffering, his own suffering, and his dying, and his leaving. This was something that the disciples just did not seem to want to accept. They're trying everything in their bag of tricks to try to shunt this very thought away from them, Peter especially. And what our Lord does here in this episode is to give the disciples an experience of something that they really needed in view of what he said about his departure. He's got to leave them in the nursery. And he's going to leave them in something that is far worse than a nursery. He's going to be leaving them in a very dark world where he has said to them that you, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And they're called to be cross bearers and experience pain and suffering. Now, here is where we enter into the paradox. Notice this, that the road to glory goes by way of the cross. They need to know this. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. In this story, verse 38, verse 1 of chapter 9 of Mark, and the account of the Transfiguration, that the juxtaposition of the cross and the glory of the Messiah is by design. It's laid out this way. And it's the paradox of the Christian faith that reveals to us that the path of glory leads through the valley of the shadow of death. perhaps much easier grasped by us, at least on the theoretical level. I mean, understanding the sequence in the plan of God. But we may still, and I think we still do struggle with it like the disciples do. I'll come to that later. But here is the issue that I think we ought to be seeing in this passage. That the cross is the hope of final glory. Is it not? Then isn't this said of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2? What does it say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus expects his followers to share this perspective. What perspective? That there is hope, there is glory beyond the darkness. There is light beyond the darkness. He wants them to know this. They've got to stay in the nursery. A dark world where they're going to have to deal with pain and suffering. And they're called upon to share in his sufferings, and that is to share in his glory. Acts 14:22. You find this running through apostolic teaching, where Paul went to churches and told the converts, reassuring them with this truth, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Do we have that? It's Acts 14:22. Those who balk at the call of Jesus to be cross-bearers are given a glimpse of glory. That's what's happening here. When I say glory now, I think the text bears out the fact that he's referring to the second coming in the kingdom. And that this extraordinary episode here, this transfiguration, does two things, at least these two things. It confirms Peter's confession. What did he say? You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And it confirmed Jesus' prediction in 9:1 of Mark. See that? Truly I say unto you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I think this is the connection. At this point, I need to do something that's going to take us a little while to do before we get right into the story, because that statement, this statement, shall not taste death, really is to be understood in its context. Some have gone off in a different direction with this, and I want to treat it as briefly but as carefully as I can. And here's what I mean. The statement, shall not taste death, is best interpreted as referring to the disciples who are told that physical death, martyrdom, to which he's spoken in these words a week before, that you will lay down your life, I mean, denying yourself, taking up one's cross, that physical death would not come to these men before they saw a powerful display and foretaste of second coming glory. Do you have that? Now, there's a difficulty. First, the 6 days. Let's consider that fact. Isn't this an unusual way to state the case? 6 days? You're not going to die? How did the Son of Man come in the kingdom, in his kingdom, in the transfiguration? And he said, and it actually happened only within a week. The question is really this. What will some of the disciples observe before all of them die? Any one of them dies. What will they observe? I think what he's saying is they will observe what is going to happen on the ridges of Mount Hermon, and that they're going to see Christ displayed in his second coming glory. Preview of coming attractions. That's what they're going to get. Now, there are other interpretations. I don't usually take you through this kind of journey, and it's not something that we really most often need to give our attention to, but I want to do it momentarily. There are those who say that this, and I think, well, let me back up and put it this way. I think this passage is speaking, when he says that there are some of you will not taste death, that this is speaking of the transfiguration experience. All right? Is that made clear so far? However, there are some who would say this is a reference not to the transfiguration, but the resurrection and ascension. Some say it refers to and push it out to include Pentecost. Others tell us that it refers to the spread of Christianity. Still others would say that it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And still others say it's exclusively referring to the second advent of Jesus Christ. I think he's referring to transfiguration. Can I show you briefly why I think so? I think he's referring to the transfiguration for these reasons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are together in connecting this event with the second coming. They take, in each case, it comes right on the heels of what has Jesus said. He has said that when he comes in the glory of his Father, I'm at Mark 38, the glory of his Father, and then he goes on to say, well, you're going to not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come. I think it best suits the meaning of the term kingdom. I think the purpose of the transfiguration best explains what our Lord is doing, and that he's giving them a glimpse of glory to lighten their way. He's giving them a reassurance of the coming kingdom. They needed it. He's just put them in the nursery. He's saying, you're going to go into suffering, and I'm going to, more significantly, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised. And they were having a very difficult time getting those kinds of things coordinated and how to fit this into the plan of God. And most importantly, it's confirmed in 2 Peter. I think we need to look at that passage. This ought to really put the finishing touch on what is the significance of the transfiguration. I want you to see something in 2 Peter. When Peter wrote about this years later, before his own martyrdom, notice what he says regarding the transfiguration and the context in which he says it. This is 2 Peter and 1. And I'm going to pick it up, and we're going to look at verse 16 and following. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see what he's saying? He's taking them back to, taking his readers back to his experience at the transfiguration. For when we received, he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, and to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Good reason to believe that's referring to the morning star of the rise and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is what the Mount of Transfiguration episode is all about. And that what Jesus is doing here is reassuring his disciples. Now, are we ready for the setting? Let's briefly paint the setting. Notice several features of this setting that he lays out here before, as we lay out the picture of the transfiguration. It's 6 days later, by inclusive reckoning, 8 days, as Luke says. You take the day in which it was said, and then the next day, inclusive reckoning, 8 days. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, Peter, the spokesman, the leader, and James and John, the sons of thunder, they are taken with the Lord, the inner circle. There's a special lesson, teaching that they need in this, because they're going to have responsibility for the other disciples. They go to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi. You go way up beyond the Sea of Galilee. It's in the northern part of the northern region up in southern Lebanon, today. And, you know, you can see Mount Hermon from so many places. It reminds me of when you go to Portland, Oregon. You've been in that area. It seemed like everywhere you look, you see Mount Hood staring at you. Love that place. Love that scene. In July, you can look up there and you can see that snow peak mountain, Mount Hood. Well, Mount Hermon is like that. You can see it, And it is, what a place, as the Lord took his disciples up. It's over 9,000 feet above sea level. I don't know that he took them all the way to the top. He would have taken them to some of the lower regions or ridges of this mountain. And what a vista they would have had. I mean, you could have seen the sweep of the land. You would have seen all the way to Jerusalem. And on a clear day, you can see forever from that vantage point. And so our Lord has taken these three disciples, he's taken them there, and they're going there to pray in view of his departure, and he's praying regarding his crucifixion, perhaps something of the high priestly prayer that we have recorded in John 17. Now, here we get the story unfolding, and here is how it unfolds. As I've suggested to you already, that I think what our Lord is doing here is giving his disciples and the readers of the Gospel of Mark, who at that time, I should remind you, were undergoing extreme persecution for their faith in Christ and needed the recitation of this event and the others in the life of Christ in this Gospel to remind them of their purpose and to give them a glimpse of glory. All right, let's look at this first movement in this episode. That this foretaste of glory does this for them and us. This foretaste of glory of the coming Messiah and his kingdom is to keep us in touch with eternal realities. How so? Look in verses 2 to 4. I think you'll see this unfold. You've seen the various issues involved here, the principles, Peter and James and John. And he goes to the high mountain. He was transfigured before him. You can see how Mark compresses things compared to the way Matthew and Luke have done this. His garments become radiant, exceedingly white, which no launderer on earth can whiten them. I think that what is happening is that the disciples are given a reminder of eternal realities. Here, let me explain it. The appearance of Jesus in glory revealed his true identity. That's what's happening in this place. And that the glory broke through. His face shone like the sun. His clothing became whiter than white. And the real Jesus had been in disguise. What do I mean by the real Jesus? And am I saying that is an incarnation that wasn't reality? No, he was could have been touched. He could have been. He was seen. He was heard. John tells us that in his first letter, doesn't he? In reminding us that this was the real Messiah, flesh and blood. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. But what is happening here is that the second coming glory, that is, the manner in which Jesus will be seen, how he will appear when he returns for his church, and when he comes back at the second advent, that this true identity, which had been veiled by a Galilean face and Galilean clothes, that it was seen from within to without. Look at it. Scripture tells us, you know, that there was pre-incarnate glory that Christ enjoyed. Now, our minds, our imagination just has to dance a little bit here. We're teased by Scripture as to what that might have been. Because Scripture says things like this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, and glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we're reminded of this in Philippians, that who although he existed in the... did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he added something. He didn't take off deity. He added in his humiliation, he added the role of a bondservant in incarnation in a limited human body. And what happens at this point is that he's transfigured right before them. The word that is used here that's translated transfigured is a word you're familiar with from other places in the New Testament, particularly in Romans 12 and in verse 2. It's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And this word, so translated transfigure, is used here to remind us that what's happening is something that's changing from within to without. So it wasn't simply light that surrounded him. This was a change from within to out, within, from within side to outside. And that in this brief time, what the disciples saw was the glorified body which would come visibly and literally at the second coming. Now talk about a preview. And only three of them were able to view this, Peter, James, and John. So what they had at this moment was essentially a glance back at pre-incarnate glory and a look forward, a look into the future as how he would appear when he would come the second time. I remind you, these men are going to be left in the nursery. They're going to have to deal with a dark world, and a glimpse of glory like this can go a long way. a long way as they take up their cross, each of them, and follow Christ. Now, we need to look at something else, though, that appears here, and that is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. What does this tell us? There's more here than meets the eye. I mean, what meets the eye is that, at least can you imagine on the screen of your mind, these two Old Testament personalities who make their appearance alongside of Christ. I think the appearance of Moses and Elijah revealed the continuity of God's redemptive dominion plan. It was very, very, it was significant that these two men come in this place, in this time. Here's what they did. Moses and Elijah, first of all, represented the beginning and the ending of the theocratic work of God in Israel in the Old Testament. Did they not? For the Moses and the lawgiver, and here is Elijah the prophet coming in a time of Israel's dark apostasy in Israel. And I should hasten to add that in Malachi, in the fourth chapter, in the third chapter, Elijah is connected with the restoration of all things and the return again of the Son of Man. Peter is going to bring that up. He knew his Old Testament. So I think that's why. Here was a man, Moses, faithful in all his house as a servant, Hebrews chapter 3. Elijah, who is said to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Each of these men had experienced unique deaths. You recall Moses' death, that his body was taken and hidden, and no one could have found it. Angel of God, Michael, protected this body. Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Two very unique deaths. Each of them had eschatological roles. I mean by that God used them in the Old Testament as a way of serving as types, as Moses, as a prophet of God, was a type of the prophet, Jesus Christ, who was to come. And Elijah serves as a type of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. That's going to come out in the text later on. And so here they are, both experienced the vision of God's glory in the Old Testament. You remember Moses in Exodus and in 34, that extraordinary moment on Mount Sinai where he was able to see something of the afterglow of the glory of God. And then there was Elijah, who was taken out in the wilderness and who was given quite a story of visual effects where the earthquake and the fire and a hurricane type wind, and then a still, quiet voice, and God reminded him of his power in working and so on. I'm telling you that all these things converged to make these men more than appropriate for the moment, divinely designed. And there was conversation that went on at this time. Now, wouldn't you have loved to sat in on that conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah? And what are they talking about? They're talking about the departure. They're talking about his crucifixion, his death in Jerusalem. Here's Moses, who's speaking and thinking now. Oh, Moses at this time has been supernaturally enlightened, and all that he had written of prophetically and had experienced in the Old Testament, he sees and knows firsthand now. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come in the final, in the second Exodus, when God is going to lead his people into his presence. So they talked about the death of Jesus. And so all of this is working at this moment. What am I saying? I think this foretaste of glory that is given to these three disciples is a reminder of eternal realities. I'm telling you, they needed it. They were getting ready to be put into left in a dark world without the Lord, and they were going to have to go through his death and the resurrection. But they had that three-day time when, you know, they really fell apart between the death and the resurrection of Christ. You still with me? Watch this second movement in the unfolding of this account. Verses 5 and 6. I think this foretaste of the glory of the coming of the Messiah and of his kingdom is to protect us from false expectations. And we have Peter to thank here for being the fall guy. he was wittingly the fall guy. Let's see how Peter handles this whole thing. You can see that in verse 5, it says that Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi. Now, his use of that term there immediately tells me that he's clueless. He's not getting it. Rabbi, teacher, listen, Peter, there's more going on here than the fact that he is the Rabbi. there is more going on here. He's the Son of God. And God the Father is going to break in a moment and say that exactly. Peter speaks first. Did his thinking afterward, but he spoke first. He does love what we do. Some of us are good at this. You speak whether you have anything right or good to say, but you go ahead and speak. He may have very well have been thinking about the Feast of Booths at this point. Now, this Feast of Booths is something that appears in the book of Zechariah. I was listening carefully when David was reading from the Message. I think the Message missed it there. It swerved off course on that point. He's not talking about building memorials. He's not talking about building something comparable to the Phoenix that sits downtown Atlanta, you know, that kind of thing. We've got to mark this spot out. I think Peter is flirting with the idea that this moment is a magic moment and is the moment that the kingdom is coming. I told you. And I think there is some wishing here as well. The wish is the father of the thought. That all that talk about suffering and denying oneself and taking up one's cross and Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying, being rejected there and reviled, we can miss all of that. And we can miss that pain and suffering. Hold on, Peter. Hold on. You are confused. You're fearful. It's understandable why they would be fearful, given the moment, and they're terrified, the text tells us. They're absolutely terrified in view of the Shekinah glory that's surrounding Christ. And then there is Moses and Elijah, whom Peter and James and John had never seen. I mean, they didn't even have a picture album. They didn't have anything to see these men. And here they were, so properly identified. And so Peter here is speaking for the others. And his suggestion, though, is highly inappropriate. I said something about the booths. Where did he get the idea of the booths? I think that what he's picking up on here is some knowledge that he has from Zechariah 14, because the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed in the kingdom. That's a promise. He wants to make some booths here. He's forgotten that Jesus must suffer. And as one writer has said, and I think this writer is right on the mark here, that Peter wanted to seize the moment of glory, extend it, and eliminate all the struggles and doubts that would be inherent in the future that Jesus had predicted. So Peter is working the angles. He's trying to take what he knows. He's trying to use some theological agility here with what he knows to try to avoid reality. We can do that. We can try to weave Scripture around to try to explain away, get out of, not face what's really before us. I can suggest something to you along this line. Let me be sure, though, do you have this picture before I make that suggestion? Do you understand the fear and confusion that's going on here? Peter is confused about the sequence and the plan of God. He's not getting it. He's clueless. Calls him rabbi, wrong way to refer to him. He's not getting it. And then he brings in this desire to build the booths and stay there. Maybe to get the kingdom rolling on, we can have one incredible millennial Bible conference. And guess what? We're here and we're going to inaugurate it right on the spot. But Jesus is saying to them by this whole, the Father is going to break in. This present age is not the time to build booths. This is the time for Christ to be building his church. That was included in the context in Matthew in 16. When this very setting of where he said he would go and he would come back, and he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is not the time where we should expect the kingdom. Now let me disembark for a moment from the flow of the story and tell you something. That the triumphant nature of Christ's second coming and the power of the kingdom was indeed an exciting prospect for the 12. Especially to Peter. However, it cannot come without a price that has to be paid. Why must a price be paid? Because sin demands a price to be paid. Sin says somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die. You don't get a free pass when it comes to sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ, in obedience to the Father, comes in his incarnation,
willfully taking the form of a servant, and obedient to death, gives himself up for our sins. Peter, you got to know this. Peter, your theology is not right without it. So don't go down here trying to fish for glory and bring in the kingdom without this reckoning of reality, and this false expectation must be eliminated. I think this false expectation, which this event, and or Peter's part in it, this terrible faux pas, this occasion that in which we find Peter falling into, reminds us of two kinds of ways in which I think that it happens. One is that there is a teaching that tries to circumvent pain and suffering, which packs out churches to this very day. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to endure pain. And it's the devil that's doing it to you. And if you can just have enough faith, then you can experience wholeness and wellness. And you can experience this wholeness and wellness as well in economically as well as physically. And I'm telling you, as I speak, there are thousands of people who are packing auditoriums to applaud and to cheer at such talk. It's just American culture with a little Christian veneer painted on it. And it's just the consumer society has had this, has some of the trappings of theology tacked onto it, and it is essentially this faux pas. It's this error that Peter's falling into. There will come suffering, there will come pain before there's glory. And I think there's another way this is happening. And though my brothers here in Christ who take and go down this road, I'm not here to examine the motives, but I am here to challenge the system. And that is my post-millennialist brothers and sisters in Christ who think that the church is called to transform society. And then through the transformation of the society by the preaching of the gospel, as the kingdom becomes a reality, and those who tell us that the Mosaic law must be implemented and it must be put into play into the institutional structures around the world, and then the Messiah will come, I think they've gone down the wrong road. I think they're trying to build booths. Now, I know that those who are of this persuasion don't particularly like the teaching from us who say, who believe that history is going to unfold in such a way is that things are going to get darker before there is light. And that they say that's defeatist, and you people are responsible because we're not seeing change in our society. And if you hadn't been teaching this, we would have had a different kinds of society. And that's just defeatist pietism. Not at all. It's optimistic reality. And what our Lord is telling the disciples is going to be suffering, there's going to be pain, and we're not going to be bringing in the kingdom. Jesus Christ brings that in. Enough said. Third unfolding issue here in this foretaste. Watch it. Watch it. This foretaste of glory, there is someone else who comes into this picture. We've got Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. We have Moses and Elijah. But Moses and Elijah are immediately upstaged by what? The foretaste of the glory of the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom revealed the Father's endorsement of the Son. You saw that in the text, didn't you? Notice this in verse 7. It says, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him, obey him.'" And that's the assurance, the reassurance that is set before them here. Now, why was this necessary? I say for two reasons. One, it was necessary because of the failure of human opinion. And you don't have to go far in the context to see it, do you? What did the disciples come back and tell Jesus they have heard throughout Galilee? The latest Gallup poll says, in a recent call, and we've called church people, or we just call folks, and the recent poll shows that you're one of the three. 33% say that you are John the Baptist and so on, you're Elijah, and this kind of thing. Human opinion has just completely missed it. It's clueless. Now, in this, there is given to the disciples, and they need this because, see, they're under the pressure of human opinion. I mean, they're further along than common human opinion was at that time. But they're given this cloud, and I think that Shekinah glory cloud wasn't lost on them. And that glory cloud, you recall in the Old Testament, that came over Israel and guided them, and as they went across the Red Sea, dry shod, and as they went on into the wilderness, and as this thing was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and then when the tabernacle was built, this glory cloud came down and hovered over the Holy of Holies, and you could see it at night glowing from miles away. And when it lifted and moved, that was the time for Israel to move. And then when the temple was built, it came and rested over the Holy of Holies in the temple. Then you remember that extraordinary scene in the book of Ezekiel as the Old Testament theocracy begins to completely cave in. And that glory cloud lifted up, and it hovered over the Holy of Holies. It went out to the courtyard of the Holy of Holies, or to the temple. It went out there, hesitated, then went on across the valley, the Kidron Valley. That glory cloud went up on the top of the Mount of Olives. It was there, and then gone. And the next preview the disciples get is that when they're standing there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he's taken up with a cloud. And one day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, we'll see him in a cloud. We're told this in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul writes of this beautiful scene. And when he comes enveloped in this, and I think this Shekinah glory cloud, I look wistfully at the cloud sometimes. Do you ever do that? I saw a sunset the other night. I was running along and looking in the wrong direction for most of the time. It was cloudy and windy and cold. I looked over my shoulder and I saw that sunset, and it took my breath. I said, Lord, will it be like this when you come? Some kind of glory cloud, a glory, the Shekinah glory, is going to envelop our Lord, and it enveloped him here. And all of this in the presence of that paltry, pitiful human opinion. Elijah, John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. Wrong. And I think there's another reason, and this is perhaps, well, not perhaps, I think it is supremely so. This was necessary because of the absolute superiority of the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. I love him. Why was this necessary? Jesus' sonship is placed above Moses and Elijah. We need to be reminded of that. Jesus is not one among equals there. This is not just an all-star cast of the kingdom to come. This is Jesus Christ, my beloved Son. It was necessary for the Father to affirm the sonship of Jesus. Why? In the face of the prediction of the suffering that he's going to endure and Peter's equalizing suggestion. They needed this moment. And that Jesus Christ, though rejected by men, he is approved by the Father. Look, folks, you don't get a better endorsement than that. That's it. I am well pleased, satisfied. My favor is upon him. He will be successful. Listen to him. Obey him. That's what he's saying. Startle them. And they're flat on their face, terrified at this moment. Now, final unfolding, the foretaste of the glory of the coming Messiah explains something. We've come full circle. It explains, and we have Peter to thank here because he asked a question, and something unfolds, and the Lord gives an explanation. We find this from verses 9 down through the end of the passage. When they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. Why? This is the last time Jesus says this. I think it's happened in Mark, three, four times at least. Why? For them to go out and to begin to describe what they had seen to an uninformed populace who was already anxious to crown Jesus as a political, military savior without any willingness to see him as the suffering servant. And that they want a coup d'etat, and they want Jesus to be the one who leads that coup, to throw off Rome, to go out at this point. It was not ready. They were not ready. The time was not right. Until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. The reason this happens, this foretaste of glory, is that it explains the conundrum of the cross. You know this word, conundrum? Good. Add it to your vocabulary. It's a very important way to describe it. It's another way of describing the puzzle, the enigma, the paradox, the conundrum of the cross. Why is it a conundrum? That it appears to be on the surface a contradiction. How so? Crucifixion, resurrection, glorification. Hey, how do you get this together? Don't be too hard on the disciples. We make the mistake in other ways. They made the mistake. They wanted to preempt suffering. This episode, here's how it does it. The head of the serpent must be crushed. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. You don't have kingdom glory without sin and death being dealt with through the death of Christ, crushing the head of the serpent. Notice this. Death must not be allowed to eclipse the light of the sun. S-O-N. Yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The three disciples here, Peter, James, and John, couldn't fit that suffering talk into the plan of God. They didn't understand it. And what he had said about going to Jerusalem to be rejected and to be killed, that really blew their mind. How does this fit with a successful messianic work? So, here's what happens. Peter has got something from his theological knapsack. And he reaches in, and look what he does. Watch him. They seized upon that statement that the Son of Man must rise from the dead. And discussing with one another what rising from the dead must mean. Now, they weren't discussing the subject of resurrection from the dead generally, generically. They believed that. They believed in a resurrection. No, it's more specific. What they couldn't figure out is, what is this resurrection of the Messiah from the dead? If you're going to be raised, that means you got to die. And they still were not willing to accept that. Now here they ask, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does not first come and restore all things. Does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Oh, now you're falling all over that, aren't you? What is going on here? Seems anticlimactic. Not at all. It's the climax of the passage. Watch it. Here is how he's saying that the valley of humiliation leads to the mountaintop of glorification. Let me try to pack it in the suitcase very quickly but carefully here. I think is what he's saying is this. Yes, Malachi 3 and Malachi 5 say that Elijah is coming before Messiah, but Elijah serves as a type, a foreshadowing of the forerunner of Christ. Who was the forerunner of Christ? Stay with me. Don't lose me here. I saw a few blank stares. Come back. Listen. He's saying that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was killed. He was rejected, treated the way Elijah was, by the way. Elijah was a type, a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. If Israel had accepted the Messiah, John the Baptist could have become Elijah, but they rejected him. So, Elijah-like was John the Baptist. There is therefore then one who will come Elijah-like as the witness before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have testimony to that in Revelation 11. And yes, he will come before that time. But what was going on with the disciples is, here's what they were trying to do. Get this. They thought that, all right, Elijah's going to come and restore all things. He's here, or he was. We saw him. We heard him. And we know that he's going to come before Messiah comes. And now we're seeing Christ in his glory. This is it. We got it. Oh, no. Oh, no. You missed it. This is to explain the conundrum of the cross and how it fits into the plan of God. Beloved, it fits like this. It works like this. Cross bearers need glimpses of glory because, you see, we have eyes that don't see well at night. We really don't. A glimpse of glory gives us night vision so that we can see in the dark the way things really are. See, we've been left in a dark nursery. This is far worse than a nursery. We're left in a dark world. But we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For you see, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we do not look at the things which are seen. They're temporal. But we look at the things which you can't see, which are eternal. That's the way we live. See, we're given night vision. That's the thing that the glory, this glimpse of glory, does. And what it does is this. Cross bearers who get this glimpse of glory, and how do we get it? We get it by looking at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of God, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we look at God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, we get this night vision. We get this glimpse of glory. We do in the experience of Christ. And we have the text which gives us this preview of glory, this foretaste of glory. And you know, when you have this glimpse of glory, it can carry you joyfully. It can carry you joyfully through fevers. It can carry you joyfully through sore throats. It can carry you joyfully through the loss of a job and hard and demanding work conditions, through disappointments, sick children, cancers, strokes, and persecution for Christ's sake. There is just something wonderful about that glimpse of glory. Glimpse of glory. I can keep on. I can go. I know where I'm going. I know who's coming. I know what's going to happen. I've had a preview of coming attractions. This is going to keep me going. Keep me going. It got me back to see the next episode every Saturday. Just a little glimpse of silly glory. But heavenly glory is what we've been given a glimpse of. And thank God that he's given it to us. And there's a hymn that's written with that kind of... And what it's what's the number of it, Jim?
572.
Says... Watch the two line. Watch it. Read the hymn carefully. Sing it and read it. It picks this up. It really does.